Take your Bibles once again, turn to the book of Romans. We have made it all the way to chapter 10. Are there things in your life that frustrate you? As I look at Romans chapter 9 here and chapter 10, I think Paul is very frustrated. If you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he is so frustrated with his own people. His fellow Jew, that he says this, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." He is so frustrated. This is hurting his very soul. But then he explains what it is in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." And it seems to be the same theme when we get to chapter 10, because if you look at the first part of chapter 10, which we looked at last time we were in Romans, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, the problem was that wasn't happening. There was a small remnant of those Israelites that were being saved, but as far as the vast majority, they weren't coming to Christ. As opposed to the ones who you would think would have rejected Christ, the Gentiles, they're coming in masses to the Lord. And Paul is looking at this and he is just literally frustrated. There's a lot of things in life that frustrate us. Sadly, I wish that it was more in the spiritual realm like with Paul than with the ordinary things of life. I was reading, these are things that I could relate to that frustrate us sometimes every day. But for instance, what I read was when people who respond to the last part of your text and they leave the first question that you have out, isn't that frustrating? They answer maybe part of it, but the main thing that you wrote them about, they just kind of like skip over it. So now you got to re-text that. Doesn't that frustrate you, Greg? Maybe not. Okay, how about when someone is telling you something and they're kind of excited about it, and then they go, "Oh, never mind." Does that frustrate you? Maybe I'm the only one this frustrates. I don't know. You guys aren't with me, I don't think. How about this? Have you ever been frustrated when you're walking around in your house in your socks and you step in something wet? Now, I don't have any animals, but if you do, that's even worse. Okay? How about this one? You're frustrated when you can't remember the password to whatever it is that you're trying to get into, or when your wife can't remember the password. You're frustrated the moment when you realize that the shirt that you like at Kohl's doesn't have your size. That can frustrate you. Or how about when you're eating your bowl of cereal that you don't want to get soggy and the phone rings, and the people talk and talk and talk and soggy. Okay, that frustrates me. How about this? When you can't find your car keys. That I think we've all gone through that. How about when you're in an elevator, it's full, you're at a conference, you're on the top floor, and you're going down, and everyone at every floor has pushed the button. And so you stop, they look at you, then you wait, it closes again, and so on down this. How about when you can't find your glasses? You look all over, you spend way too much time looking, and guess where they were all the time, right? Okay, you guys can relate to that. Those things are frustrating, but Paul is frustrated about something very spiritual. He has loved ones. He has his fellow brothers who aren't coming to Christ. Now, my guess is you can relate to that one as well. There's someone that you've explained the gospel to and you're burdened for them, and they listen to it. They even seem to understand what you're saying, but I'll have to think about it. Or quit bothering me with that. Do you know that goes to the very soul of your frustration? Because you know the ultimate outcome of that if they don't eventually come to Christ. Well, what do we do with people like that?
people that just frustrate us because they won't believe. Well, I think in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 5, on down through 13, and really the start of chapter 10 as well, Paul gives us a little clue of how he deals with this frustration, how he deals with this ache in his heart. And I think it should be an encouragement to us as we look at this. But before we actually get into it, we got to ask the question, why? Why is it that they don't believe? In Romans chapter 9, Paul concludes here at the end, starting at verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? Romans 9 is about that frustration. The Jewish believer, the Jewish unbeliever in Christ believes that they're okay. They believe that as they look at the world, they're seeking after God. The rest of the world, the Gentiles, aren't seeking after God. Therefore, they have an in on this. God has chosen them over the dogs, over the Gentiles. And so they don't see any need in coming to Christ. And Paul concludes this way. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles, and this is his frustration, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. But then he goes, even the righteousness of faith. How did they obtain it? Through faith, not through their deeds. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? He says in verse 32. Why is it? Why is it that those who were pursuing it missed it, and those that weren't pursuing it seems to have attained it? Well, that's a good question. What was keeping the Jew from the righteousness of God? It might be the same thing that's keeping your loved one from the righteousness of God. Paul basically says in verse 10, it's their own pride. He says in verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, notice the next three words, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. We don't need this. We're better than the Gentiles are. Paul, what are you telling us? You're telling we who have been keeping the law are outside the righteousness of God? The Gentiles who forsook the laws of God, you're saying they're in? They've received the righteousness of God? No. If anybody has it, we haven't. If anybody has a relationship with God or deserves a relationship with God, it's us. Over the Gentiles. We're not going to submit to what you're saying. We're not going to say everything we've done has been vain, that it wasn't necessary. And Paul's scratching his head. He said, God chose you to bring the Messiah, and you followed him, and you did that, and then when the Messiah comes, you reject him? That's frustrating to Paul. But what was keeping them from doing that? They didn't need a Savior. They kept the law. They were doing what God wanted in their lives, or at least they thought they were. Do you remember the story of Naaman? Naaman was the Gentile who came down with leprosy. And he had a servant girl from Israel who said, if you want to be cured from that, you need to go to the prophet of God. You need to go to Elisha. And so Naaman gets his clan together, and they travel to Israel, and they go to the house of Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out. Naaman is an important man in his country. He deserves honor. And what does Elisha do? He sends the servant to talk to him. And the servant says to Naaman, what you need to do, according to the prophet of God, is you need to go to the Jordan River, need to dunk yourself seven times, and you'll be clean. Naaman is infuriated by this. Who is the prophet of God that won't come and tell me this himself? And the dirty Jordan River? Really? We have much better water where I'm from. We have two rivers that are far cleaner than the Jordan River. Why would I want to do that? I'm better than that. I don't need to do that. That's foolishness. What was the problem? His pride. And the servant come to Naaman and said, you know, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard, you would have done it. But since he's told you to do something easy, you're just not going to do that? What sense does that make? You know, if God would have told you, you need to keep the law, you would have done that, Israel. But if God tells you that you need to do something easy, like accept by faith the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, and you reject that because you think your way is so much better, how foolish. How could you do that? Say, well, we don't have that problem today. The hardest people to bring to Christ are religious people. And think about that. You can sort of understand why. They've been spending their whole life in this religion that has been teaching them that they have to do certain things in order to have the righteousness of God in their life. And then you come along and say, all that is foolishness. Just come and dip yourself in the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You want me to give up what I've given my life to? To do something that simple? That easy? You can't be right. You're not right. See Paul's frustration here? Their own pride was keeping them from Christ. Their pride was keeping them from coming and believing in what Christ had done for them. The second aspect that was really keeping them from this was the matter of racism. Notice again verse 12 and 13, which we'll get to. He says, Paul's conclusion again is there is no distinction between the Jew and the dogs. That's what they considered the Greeks. There's no distinction between you two. You think you're the called, chapter 9, but you're not the true Israel. Just because you think you're called and then you reject the fact that God would call them to, God can do whatever he chooses to do. That's the point of chapter 9. But their racism was keeping them from that. They're so much better than the Greeks. He says, but there's no distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. Not just you, Gentiles too. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That can't be right. We are so much better than the Gentiles, and you're trying to tell us, Paul, that they're in? They've received the righteousness of God, and we're out? Not the Gentiles. They can't be better than us Jews. So you see the problem that's going on here. Same thing today. You're telling me I need a Savior? I can see where Ted Bundy would need a Savior. And by the way, that irritates me that in the last part of his life, he would come to Christ, and you're trying to tell me he's going to heaven, but I've been going to church, and I've been a good person all my life, and I'm not? Are you a fool? You're just not making any sense to me. Again, it's that I'm better than somebody else. Now, we're going to get to what Paul does here, but let me just tell you how he convinces them. But before I do that, let me ask you this question. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? This is multiple choice. You can be pretty good. You can be really good. How did that get in there? You can be better than Dan, or you have to be perfect. Is it? Let's see. We're all in. We can always find somebody worse than us, right? It doesn't matter who you are. You can find somebody worse. But you know that 99.9% of all people believe the answer is the first one or two. I have to be pretty good, or I have to be really good in order to please God. And you know the answer is really the last one. You have to be perfect. And let me define perfect, because some people don't know this definition. Perfect means you never have to say, I'm sorry. Never have to apologize because you never have done anything wrong. You've never felt guilty. You've never felt shame. You perfect means never failing. Always right. Anyone qualify? No. But that's God's standard. And we have a choice. We can either try to be perfect, or we can trust in one who was perfect for us. One whose righteousness is attributed to us, according to Romans here, by faith. Not by our works, but by faith. By believing in him. This is the problem that we deal with when we explain the salvation to somebody. This is the problem that Paul was dealing in the frustration with the rejectors, his own people. So what does he do? Well, let me give you just three things that I think we need to do in our lives if we're going to reach those that are rejecting Christ, or at least give our best effort towards it. First of all, he loves them. And we already looked at verses 1 through 4, but I'm going to remind you again. He says, my heart's desire. In chapter 9, he says, I would be willing to go to hell in order for my brethren to come to Christ. That's pretty deep love. But he reaches out in love towards those that are rejecting his Lord. He loves them. That has to be the first thing that we do. But then after he does that, he explains to them again in verses 5 through 13 what the gospel is. So in other words, if you have somebody that's rejecting Christ, the best thing is continue to bring the gospel to them. Well, what is the gospel that he brings? Well, starting at verses 5 through 8, he says the gospel is a complete package. You don't need to add a thing to it. It's like taking an all-inclusive trip. And I've only been on one of those in my life. It was for our 25th anniversary. We took a cruise, a Christian cruise. And we didn't have to buy a thing on that ship while we were on there. Everything was included. All the food we wanted, all the Coke that we wanted. I know what you're thinking. This is a Christian cruise. They didn't have alcohol. It was all included. Even the casino was closed. So I didn't have to. They had a bookstore in the casino. You could go in there. I guess you had to buy those. But anyway, anything you wanted was included in the trip. It was all. That's what he's saying here. Let's see how he says it, though. Starting at verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about righteousness, which is of the law. The man who does those things must live by them. So he's contrasting here. He starts with his Jewish people and he says, Moses wrote about the righteousness which comes from the law. But if you're going to go that direction, you have to live by the law. There's something you have to do. The word live there is in the present tense, which means they have to continually do this. Now and forever. They have to keep perfectly the law. Well, God knew they couldn't do that. That's why he gave them the law, to show his standard, to show them that they had a need for the Savior. But the Jews thought they could do that. And Paul says, if you're going to go that direction, you need to do something. It's not all-inclusive. You have to live by this law. So when it says, thou shalt not murder, Christ says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. You can't even hate somebody. When he says that thou shalt not steal, that means that you never even take a pencil that doesn't belong to you. When he says that you should not commit adultery, he's really talking also about lusting after someone in your heart. And then there's coveting and there's putting God first and all just the Ten Commandments alone, let alone all the other commandments, there's no way that you're going to be able to do that. But if that's what you want to do, you have to live by that law perfectly. Contrast that though, verse 7. Or who will, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, who will bring Christ down from above, or who to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, he's quoting Moses here. This was Moses before the Israelites entered into the promised land. Moses, of course, couldn't go into that because of his sin, but he was giving the people the final address, and when he said this quote, what he was really saying is that God is giving you everything you need. You don't have to ascend up into heaven to bring anything down. You already have everything you need to enter into the promised land. You don't have to descend into hell and pay for judgment or do anything down there. Christ has already done that for you as well. You have absolutely everything you need to enter into the promised land. And Paul takes that parallel and he brings it to the Jew and he says, there's nothing you have to ascend up into heaven for. There's nothing you have to descend down into hell for. It's complete. It's all that you need is there. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which is preached. You have the word. You have the word is there. There's nothing you have to add to it. There's no place you have to go to receive it. It's here. It's available. It's the complete package. You just need to do what? You need to receive it by faith. And he says that in verses 9 and 10. He gives them the example that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do we need to confess and then believe? Well, he switches it in the next verse. You have to believe to receive the righteousness of God. Confession that brings about salvation. The idea is whatever in the heart, the mouth speaks. The idea here is what he said all through the book of Romans. It comes by faith. It's a free gift offered to us that we receive by faith. Now, Calvinists will accuse us of having a works doctrine. And they say to receive something, to make the decision to receive something is an act of works, making us deserve what is given to us. And it boggles my mind that they would use that reasoning, because they don't use that reasoning with any other gift you ever get. If somebody's on welfare, do we say, yep, they earned it. Well, how'd they earn it? They received it. They could have rejected it. They earned it. When somebody gives me a Christmas gift, I say, well, thank you. I deserve this. Why do I deserve it? Because I received it. I worked for this. I received it. Baloney. The person who gave it worked for it. The person who earned it worked for it. The person who offers it, Jesus Christ on the cross, who died, was buried, and rose again, bought my salvation. The Bible tells me that. The very act of receiving is an act of work. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's according to his mercies that he saved us. Just receiving something doesn't mean that we're working towards that. God has given us eternal life. It is a free gift from him through faith, through belief. Now, let me define belief for you, because that's, again, controversial. Do you have to repent of all your sins in order to be saved? And do you have to follow Christ in order to be saved? Or does it just mean believe? Well, I believe it means believe. But let me define belief a little bit here. Belief isn't just, there's really two types of belief. It's not just, I'll get the two types in a minute. Let me back up one. It's belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the true Savior of the world, the true Son of God. Now, there are people who say they believe in Christ. Mormons say they believe in Christ. Well, what Christ do they believe in? They believe in the Christ that was the archangel, Michael, who is really Christ. That's not the Christ of Scripture. And that belief in that Christ isn't going to save them. Jehovah Witness believe that Jesus Christ was, let me get this right here. Nope, it's Jehovah Witness that believe he was Michael. Mormons believe that he was the brother of the devil. The Bible very clearly says in the latter days there will be false Christs. Believing in a false Christ doesn't make you saved. But believing in the Son of God who came to this earth, who died on the cross of Calvary for our sins, does make us saved. We have to believe in the right thing. If your faith is based on the wrong thing, then obviously it's not going to save you. But we need to believe in the true Christ. That's number one. But then there's two types of belief. There's a mental understanding or mental acknowledgement of something. That doesn't mean that it's a trusting belief. Does the devil believe in this Christ that we just talked about? Yes, he does. He's talked to him. He knows him. But he hasn't trusted in that Savior. And so it's not just enough to know about Christ and know knowledge-wise what he's done and even believe that he was here on this earth. That's not what we're talking about. But when you place your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, that he paid that on the cross of Calvary, the Bible says you will be saved. And you can throw in repentance and you can throw in following if you want, but the repentance just means a turn of direction. You're trusting in yourself. You're turning to Christ. You can throw that in if you want, but it's the same thing. It's what I'm describing as belief. And following Christ, that should be the results of your salvation. Knowing what Christ has done, we should desire to follow him. But Paul says very clearly, this righteousness comes by faith. When we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, God saves us. It's received by faith. It's not received by the keeping of the law, Jew. It's not received by your faithfulness in church, religious person. It's received by faith. It's received by trusting in what Christ has done. So he explains that. Then he says, it's for everyone. Verses 11 through 13. Notice how many times the word whosoever is mentioned here. How many times all is mentioned. He says, for Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew or the Gentile. The same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call on him, upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul's point. He's offering this salvation to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So, Paul loves them. He continues to explain the truths of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to go back to verses 1 through 4. He also prays for them. Again, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So what do you do with an individual that frustrates you because you've shared the gospel with them, but they're not coming to Christ? Love them. Continue to share the gospel. Don't quit. Paul's not quitting here. He explained it many times earlier in Romans. He's explaining it again here, but he doesn't quit. He continues to share the gospel with them, but through it all, he prays for them. Our frustrations, we turn to the Lord. Our frustrations, we seek to do what God desires in our lives. So love them, explain to them, and pray for them. I want to conclude with a testimony of an atheist. Sometimes we get this idea that there are people that just are never going to come to Christ. And I want to give you a living example of that. It's just a short video here. Notice the people that are involved in her life. And I know you're not going to say, well, who's involved in her life? Well, it was her husband. You're going to see that. But it was also a lot of people online, but they were Christians. And she's comparing the way Christians respond to the way atheist response. So listen as she shares.
My name is Jennifer Fulweiler. I was a lifelong atheist and I'm now a Christian. I write a blog called Conversion Diary. It's a chronicle of the ups and downs of what it's like to have faith after an entire life of being an atheist. I never believed in God. not even as a child. When my dad would come read books to me at night, I believe I was in fourth or fifth grade, and our nightly reading was Carl Sagan's Cosmos. So I was very much raised on a diet of science and reason and evidence-based rational thought. You believe what you can prove. I believe that I have hands because I can see them. I believe in a black hole, even though I've never seen one, but, you know, science can tell us about the way matter moves around it that we can observe. And so this very rational worldview always made sense to me on a fundamental level. Before I got to the point that I could really start researching faith with an open mind, something had to happen. And for me, that occurred after my first child was born. I looked down and thought, what is this baby? And I thought, well, from a pure atheist materialist perspective, he is a collection of randomly evolved chemical reactions. And I realized, if that's true, that all the love that I feel for him, that it's all nothing more than chemical reactions in our brains. And I looked down at him and I realized, that's not true. It's not the truth. And I didn't know where to go from there, but that's what prompted me to start researching topics of spirituality. I got my books about Buddhism and, you know, and about every religion except for Christianity, basically. I assumed anything could be true except for Christianity. And my husband, who considered himself a non-practicing Christian, said, you might want to start with the one major world religion whose founder claimed to be God. After all, that's a really easy claim to disprove if it's not true. And I thought, well, that's a fair point. I was such a through-and-through atheist that I have to admit I was ignorant of all these great Christian thinkers. What about Thomas Aquinas? What about Augustine? What about Descartes? I mean, all of these great thinkers throughout history were not only theists, but Christians. And I was really surprised when I actually found these very intellectually rigorous books where people talked about their faith from a place of reason and not a place of emotion. And when I looked at evidence like that on the whole, I started to think something explosive, something world-changing happened in first century Palestine. You have this guy named Jesus who comes from a lower class region, gains a bunch of lower class followers, and ends up being executed by the Romans. And yet in droves, you see thousands and thousands of Jews giving up these traditions that they had held dear for thousands of years. And the people who joined in on this new religion, there was no benefit for them. It was a persecuted religion. People who joined this religion didn't tend to work out too well. They tended to lose social status and often face death. But I wasn't yet, you know, convinced and ready to become a Christian. And so I started a blog. I just threw out every hard question I could think of. I just put it all out there on the blog. And as I would watch the atheists and the Christians go back and forth and debate, I realized we atheists, we don't have the lock on reason that I thought we did. But what I saw with the Christians was they had that too. They had all the knowledge of science and material world that we atheists did. But yet they had the total picture of the human experience of love and triumph and hope. And, you know, they could articulate that in a way that the atheists couldn't. It wasn't until after I had made the intellectual decision to become a Christian that I think I finally believed it in my heart. When I set my pride aside and said, okay, I feel like I'm talking to myself, but Jesus, I want a relationship with you. I want to know you, even though I don't know how to go about doing that. This peace entered my life, this joy, the way my whole being was transformed. There was just no question that this is somebody real. I think that not only am I more alive now that I'm a Christian, but I'm so much more intellectually alive. Finally, nothing is off limits. I can ask questions about science, but I can also ask questions about the spiritual world, and I'm free to really seek the truth.
So I don't know where you're at in your frustration with those who haven't come to Christ, but let me encourage you to love them, share with them, and pray for them. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the many examples throughout Scripture, throughout our own lives, of how you can take an unregenerate sinner condemned to hell, and through the Word of God, which quickens us, which makes us alive, gives us the ability to make a decision, to receive, to reject, through the power of the gospel, your Son, Jesus Christ. And I just thank you for that gracious, loving message that we have to share with others. Help us in our frustrations. Help us in our witnessing, never to give up, Lord, but with the Apostle Paul to earnestly desire for them to come to know you as their Savior. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We get the privilege today of just thanking the Lord for that salvation that we have. And we do that once a month here through the communion table. So I'm going to ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward. We're just going to gather together as a body of Christ and thank God for his provision. The bread symbolizing his humbled life. He was willing to leave heaven with all of its glory, come and die for us. The blood, which is what brings righteousness into our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of being able to just celebrate what we've just talked about through the communion table, to remember our Savior's love for us. Help us to be to take our frustration in witnessing, to take that to you, Lord, to be able to share the gospel with others. And today we just rejoice and praise you for what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.